All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22, I think it is. We're going to have another Ask the Pastor Anything Bible study, but I figured I would give you a couple of prefacing remarks. In Proverbs 22, in verse 20 and 21, Solomon writes under the inspiration of God, he says, "Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee?" So that's my hope tonight, is that I will be able to answer the words of truth to you guys who have questions about it. And of course, Peter tells us to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope within you with meekness and fear. So I hope that I'm prepared enough. In one way, I'm not prepared at all because I don't know what the questions are. And in another way, I hope that I'm studying over the years has prepared me somewhat. And I was thinking about it as we were coming here today. I thought that I like doing these for one thing. It helps to keep me sharp, and it gives you an opportunity to ask questions. And it also, somebody left a comment one time from another church on the YouTube video of one of these studies, and she said that she really appreciated it, and one thing that she liked is that she got to see the reasoning, how I would go about answering questions. And like, as you throw a question at me, I haven't really thought about, and then I start thinking, and I'm kind of thinking out loud, and I'm going here, I'm going there, and she liked just to see how you go about figuring out the answer to a question that you might not have thought about before or something like that. So I think that it can be hopefully instructive in that regard as well. So with no further ado, I'll take the first question. Not everybody at once, please.
Why do we call the Lord, Lord?
Why do we call him Lord? Well, back in the Old Testament, God's name is Jehovah. And in the Hebrew, it was spelled YHWH. There were no vowels in it. And the Jews, I guess, had a tradition where they wouldn't speak the Lord's name. And the King James translators, when they translated that YHWH, which is basically Jehovah, would sound like Jehovah. In the majority of the places, they used the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. To refer to that name, and that's, I'm not sure why. I mean, the word Lord means master or ruler, so the God is our master and ruler, and they chose to use that all caps name to represent the name of God in the majority of the places in the Old Testament. There were about six places where the word Jehovah, where the Lord's name was translated as Jehovah.
Okay.
It's interesting, though, a good argument for the use of the word Lord, because some people, they like to say that we shouldn't use the name Lord, or that's improper, that, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, we should only ever use Jehovah. Well, a good argument against that is that the Holy Spirit himself translates Jehovah as Lord, because whenever, in different times in the New Testament, when it quotes verses in the Old Testament, and it quotes the Lord, where it would say the Lord, which would be Jehovah, when the Holy Spirit, when the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit quoted those verses in the New Testament, they quoted them as Lord in the Greek, and then that Lord was, you know, brought over into the English. So the King James translators are right to translate Jehovah as Lord, because the Holy Spirit himself translated Jehovah as Lord from the Hebrew to the Greek when the New Testament was written. And I don't have examples right off the tip of my tongue, but I'm just gonna look for one here just quickly, and then we'll move on. Maybe in Acts chapter 4. Okay, so then let's go back here. See if I can show you what I'm talking about here. Okay, yeah. So turn to Acts 2, or I'm sorry, Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2 and verse 2. I'll show you something neat. Psalm 2 and verse 2. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. So it says there that they took counsel against the Lord, and that Lord is all in caps. So that means that's Jehovah. They took counsel against Jehovah. Now, people that say that Jehovah should not be translated as Lord, that the King James translators were wrong to call God Lord, that they should always call him Jehovah, they get a problem. Because if you turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 26, this verse is quoted here by the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. In Acts 4 and verse 26, it says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Same exact, it's a quote of Acts 2. Against the Lord, that's in lowercase there, uppercase L, and then lowercase the other three letters. Now, in that Lord in the English is Lord in the Greek, whatever that is. I don't even know what the word is. But the point is, the Holy Spirit did not say in the Greek that they stood up against Jehovah. He said they stood up against the Lord. So I find it fascinating that the Holy Spirit translates Jehovah as Lord, and therefore the King James translators translated Jehovah as Lord most of the time. And I think that's pretty cool.
Are there any verses that you know of where he uses Jehovah in the Old Testament, they translate, and in the New Testament it's Lord?
Not that I can think of, because there's only about six places to start with.
Yeah,
so I don't think that any of those verses are quoted in the New Testament that I'm aware of.
Is there do you remember the verse where the Jehovah Witnesses go to, and I think it's in Isaiah, where it talks about Jehovah? Mm-hmm. And then how does that work when you go to the New Testament? It says don't put your trust in men or something like that.
There's it's in Isaiah chapter 43, I think it is. Isaiah 43:10. I think you're probably using the verse that we use against the Jehovah's Witness, and then using the verse we use against the Mormons. I think maybe, I'm not sure, but anyway, Isaiah 43:10 says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." And then verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So, I mean, that pretty well shoots down the Jehovah's Witness doctrine that God created Jesus as a little g God, and then the little g God Jesus then became the Savior of men. Because this verse says, God says, there's never been a God formed, and never one formed after me. So that means that there is no little God Jesus formed. Jesus is God. He is Jehovah, right? He was never formed or created. And he is the Savior. Mm-hmm. Beside me, there is no Savior. Jehovah is the Savior.
Mm-hmm. And it's all capital, so, L-O-R-D, like you were saying.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Now, there's another one. And you could use that against Jehovah's Witness, I suppose, where in Jeremiah, where it says, "Cursed be he that trusteth in man and makes flesh his strength." And we also like to use that one against the Mormons, because it says, I don't know if I'll be able to find that. It says that the person that does that will be like the heath in the wilderness. And it's in Jeremiah 17, 5 through 6. I love this one. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 6. "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited." So the Mormons trust in a man, Joseph Smith, and it says that people that do that are cursed, and they shall inhabit the parched places and a salt land. Where do they reside? Right. Salt Lake City, Utah. Yeah. So I thought that was kind of interesting, too.
And then in the New Testament, Jesus say, "You believe in God, believe also in me."
Mm-hmm.
And yes. So if he was just a man,
yes, that's right.
Then earlier verse in it. Yeah.
Exactly. He would be inviting a curse upon them, because if he was only a man and telling them to believe in God the same way, or to believe in me the same way you believe in God, he's saying believe in a man in the same way that you believe in God, and you'd be cursed to do that. Yes, that's right.
Thank you.
Okay, did that answer your question, Maddie? Okay.
Hey, Pastor.
Yeah.
I'm going to ask this again, but I forgot. Why are giants bad guys again?
Why are giants bad guys? Why are giants? I assume you're probably talking about Genesis 6. There were giants in the earth in those days. Genesis 6, we'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." So the reasons why the giants were bad guys is because the fallen angels, who are the sons of God, came down to earth, and they married human women and had children with them. And those children were giants and men of renown, which means that they were powerful men and popular men, people that men would look up to. So those giants were then killed in the flood, but that's why the giants were bad guys.
This might be really stupid, but are we called sons of God?
We are called sons of God, yeah. So and that's one of the arguments against this interpretation of this verse. I just read a fairly lengthy refutation of this position, but I still don't find where it holds water. That some people maintain that the sons of God were the godly Sethites, the descendants of Seth, and that the daughters of men were the daughters of Cain, and that the sons of Seth were basically marrying unbelievers, and that was the sin or whatever. But I mean, it doesn't, number one, it never even says that all the Sethites were godly anyway. Right. It says that they began to call upon the name of the Lord at some point there when Enoch was born, I think it was, but it never says that all the Sethites were godly anyway. And it says Noah was basically the only godly man on the earth 120 years later anyway. So I mean, that I don't see where that's provable. And but the thing is, so with the sons of God, if you look, just picture yourself as a Jew, okay? For 4,000 years of history, the Bible that you had, that you're going to try to interpret this verse with, just think about that. You only have the Old Testament, okay? You don't have the New Testament. 4,000 years, or however, well, it wasn't 4,000 years, they didn't have the written Bible, but we'll say 1,500 years, anyway, from the time Moses wrote it until the coming of Christ, 1,500 years, the only Bible you have is the Old Testament. And you say, who are the sons of God? Well, you look in the Bible, and the only place where that phrase is used is in the book of Job. And it's in two places there in Job chapter, it's 1 and 2. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." These sons of God here are angels, and Satan still had access to the throne of God at that point. And then there's another place, I think it's in Job 2, where it says the same thing. In Job 2, in verse 1, same thing, sons of God came to present themselves. Now that verse, if you didn't have this other verse in Job, you might, I mean, it'd be pretty hard to say that those are men, because we're talking about in heaven. The sons of God are presenting themselves in heaven, and Satan comes up, and we're not talking about on earth. But this other verse in Job makes it crystal clear who the sons of God are. In Job 38, in verse 4, starting in verse 4. Job 38:4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou understand, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? The Lord's talking about the creation when he created the earth. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, and who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God that shouted for joy obviously were not the regenerate children of God who had not yet been created, right? The sons of God who shouted for joy are clearly the angels. They are the sons of God by creation, right? Adam was called the son of God. There in, it's either in Luke or Matthew. I think it's in Luke. It says that Adam was the son of God. I'll just give that to you. I think it's in Luke. I think it's in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Adam was called the son of God because he was the son of God by creation, by direct creation. Just like the angels, sons of God by direct creation. Maybe somebody else is here for the Bible study. Okay, good. It's not a random stranger coming to pillage the place. Okay. So those are the only places, those places that I read to you in the book of Job, the only places where the phrase sons of God is used. Clearly talking about the angels. And even the opponents of the position admit that it's talking about the angels. There's no doubt about it. So if you're a Jew for 1,500 years, and all you have is the Old Testament, and you're going to interpret this verse comparing Scripture with Scripture, what are you going to come to the conclusion of? The sons of God are angels, right? And so they came down to the daughters of men, married them, bare children, and created these giants on the earth. And then you have, it certainly appears that this is what this is referring to in the book of Jude, because then they'll say, well, why doesn't the New Testament ever talk about this? Then why is the New Testament silent about these angels breeding with women or something? I don't think it is silent. If you look in Jude in verse 6, it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. And look in connection with this. Even in like manner, in the same way, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. These angels that left their first estate did just as, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, going after strange flesh, flesh that didn't belong to them, right? They'll say the angels have not the apparatus to be married, if you know what I'm talking about. But that's not, I don't see any Bible for that. It says the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Paul never married nor are given in marriage. Does that mean that Paul didn't have the apparatus to be married? No, it just means that he was given the gift not to marry. Angels don't marry. I think the scripture, it certainly indicates they're all men. But that doesn't mean that they don't have the apparatus. Jesus Christ never married in the flesh, nor was given in marriage. He has the apparatus. So I don't see the... And angels can materialize as men. They can eat like men. They can talk like men. They can do everything that men do. So I don't see a problem with that at all. And this passage here in Jude certainly seems to be talking about the angels left their first estate. And estate means state or condition in general, whether material or immaterial, bodily or mental. In Middle English, or Modern English, which is what the King James is, it's constitution or nature. They left their nature and went after strange flesh. Seems to make sense to me, anyway.
Where is the watchman, you know, the watchman that, you know, watches out for people in the Old Testament? What verse is that?
That's in the book of Ezekiel, where the Lord says, I've made thee a watchman over the house of Israel. Let me see. I know where it is on the page, so I'll just flip for a while until I find it. Hopefully it's not in the beginning, because I started in the middle. I have made thee a watchman over the house of Israel. Let's see. Okay, Th- 33 is talks about him being a watchman. Ezekiel 33:6, but if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Oh, here it is. Yeah, verse 7. So thou, O son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me.
Is this talking spiritually or physically?
More spiritually than physically.
Okay.
The thing is, the warnings are spiritual. The warnings are to turn from their iniquity, which is a spiritual thing. But what will happen to them if they don't is physical. You know, the Assyrians, the Babylonians come and destroy them physically. So it be what starts out as spiritual ends up being a physical thing. But the Lord is using the example here that he's using, the terminology is of a physical nature, where the watchman on the wall would watch for the enemy coming and then would warn them when the enemy comes so that they're not destroyed.
No.
Yeah. Next question.
So when we die, would it be okay if we donate our organs to hospitals so that if they could use our organs to help save somebody's life, is that okay? Or donating our bodies to science or something like that?
Yeah, that's a good question. I used to think that was a good, noble thing to do. And something changed my mind. Somebody sent me an article one time about how they actually do it. I was under the impression that you die and you're laying there cold, dead, you're gone, your spirit's gone, and then they take out the organs that they need and give them to somebody else. That only happens with a couple of organs. The corneas and your eyes, I think, are one of them. But almost all of your organs, they actually have to take out while you're still alive. So you can go look it up for yourself. So you're not dead yet. So that's a problem. If you're not actually dead and they're taking out your organs, who are they to determine, well, we're sure he's going to die or whatever, you know, so just pop out his heart or whatever, his liver or something. I would say men are getting in the place of God at that point and they're determined, you know, and then imagine the corruption that could happen as a result of that, because if you have to be dead or if you're already dead, then you don't have to worry about so much corruption. I mean, I guess they could kill you to take him, but imagine the guy that might make it through the coma, but somebody really needs his heart or his liver or his kidney or something, and they're like, he's going to die anyway, just take those things out. And, you know, so I would not. I'm opposed to that for that reason. I wouldn't care about the cornea, something they could take while you're dead. I'd be okay with that. I don't have a problem with, you know, one person's organ being in another person or blood transfusions. I don't have an issue with that. Because, you know, Jesus said where did he say that? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. I don't remember. It's in the book of John anyway. I can't remember the exact chapter. But anyway, I think you know what the verse I'm talking about is, though.
Yep.
So it's a great act of love to lay down your life for a friend. And Paul did say in Romans chapter 5 in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. So it's a noble thing to lay down your life for somebody else, you know, jump out in front of a bus and push them out of the way to save them, or jump in front of a bullet or something like that. So I would kind of extrapolate that principle that if you could give your organ to somebody when you're already dead and save their life by that, do it. Or if you could give your organ, you could give your kidney to somebody while you're still alive, mm-hmm. and you could live with one kidney, and I think
bone
that would be
marrow.
Bone marrow. I think that'd be fine. Yeah, that would be perfectly fine. But the other one where they have to harvest your organ right before you die, I don't think that that's a ethical or moral thing to do.
What about having a DNR? Do not resuscitate.
I think it's fine.
Okay.
Yeah,
Sorry, we just had this whole conversation in the car one day, and I thought this would be a good...
Yeah. Because the Lord says that He determines the day of one's death, and in Ecclesiastes, I think it's in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8, it says, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." So the Lord is the, and there's another place where it says that the Lord, he determines the day of one's death. And so nobody has power over the spirit. So at least you're not going to live longer than God has given you for an appointed time. You could obviously end it. You could shoot yourself or something. And if you say that God determined that the day of your death when you killed yourself, you'd pretty much have to say that God made you kill yourself, right? So that's going to be a problem. So when it says that God determines the day of the death, I would say determine means to put an end or a limit to. So he puts a limit to, you're not going to live further than this day, but you could, through foolish decisions or actions, end it earlier. So the do not resuscitate thing, no, I mean, that's just letting nature run its course.
Right.
My thing is, I would say, if you have to make a medical decision about somebody that's near death, just think I'm in the 1700s. If I'm in the 1700s, what's going to happen to this person? It'd be perfectly, there's nothing wrong with letting a person that's dying die. If you've given them food, water, you know, done reasonable medical care to, you know, if they're, obviously if they have a laceration, they're bleeding out, you try to save, you know, but if they're going to die, what would normally happen, a normal death, I'm not in favor of putting people on life support. I think it's, personally, I just think it's just almost wrong to do it. You just prolong life for really no reason, mm-hmm. and start playing God at that point.
The sad thing is like you just said, the Lord determines our death, but we could be dead, but they have instruments now that keep the body alive.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then the family can hang on to whatever, but
right.
they keep that body breathing and feeding
right.
it and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hanging on to something that God would have taken out of this world.
Yes.
You know, already. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think the medical establishment has, whether intentionally or unintentionally, has figured out how to milk your last cent out of you before you finally get out of this world, and so they want to keep you alive for as long as possible, and it's terrible. Okay, another question.
So, Pastor, mm-hmm. in the Bible we see Jesus doing, you know, he's angry, he cries, he does all these different things. But never once do you ever see Jesus laugh. And throughout the Old Testament as well, I mean, the only laughter that you really see is, you know, the Lord will have an inversion and he laughs at that.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of classical thinkers, you know, like Aristotle, Plato, always thought that laughter was something evil. And
mm-hmm.
I'm just curious what your position is on that. I mean, through all the emotions we see Jesus has, why do we never see him laugh? I mean, what's going on there?
Yeah, I mean, clearly Jesus came to do the work the Father sent him, and his mission was, he was on a mission, basically. I mean, his mission was work-related. It's kind of like he was on a business trip, if you will, and his purpose was not to be, you know, having fun and levity and that kind of thing. I don't doubt that Jesus laughed because he was a man just like us, subject to like passions like we are. I would just say the scripture didn't emphasize that. It never says that he defecated either, but I'm obviously sure that he did, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the scripture doesn't it doesn't talk a lot about laughter, but it does where does it say that a feast is made for laughter? There's this in Ecclesiastes, it says, I mean, according to the scripture, it is better, sorrow is better than laughter. That's true. It's the more noble thing. In Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 4, a good name is better to be, or is better than precious ointment in the day of death and the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, For by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's not saying that laughter is sinful, but fools, if you look at a survey of their life, most of the time, they're not doing anything serious, like mourning or something of that nature. They would much rather avoid all the pain of life and the seriousness of life and go to the house of mirth. There's another place where it says a feast is made for laughter and wine maketh merry, but I can't remember where that is. But yeah, that's kind of what I would say, that the gospel's focused on that aspect of Jesus' life, the more serious aspect, and not the laughter aspect. Because we don't really read about the apostles laughing either.
Well, there's the one where the one woman goes to touch his, and he feels the
virtue gone out of him.
Virtue going out of him, and he asks who has touched.
Mm-hmm.
And the one apostle goes, "We're surrounded by throngs of people, and you ask who touched you."
Yeah.
And to me, that kind of gave me a feeling of, are you serious?
Yeah. Smiles, maybe.
Yeah, and they may have smiled, and then they probably weren't smiling when they realized that he actually knew that somebody had particularly touched him, you know. Yeah. But you're right, yeah, every time the Bible talks about God laughing, it's always in derision, like in Psalm 2 and in those places. Sarah laughed in her heart, but she got in trouble for that. Yeah. So, you know, yeah, but but she's laughing at God's promise. I mean, she's laughing like not believing that God's promise is going to happen. So obviously that's not the kind of laughter that God would appreciate. So that's about the best answer I have for you on that one.
Thank you.
I have one more. It's in the verse that you told me. I saw that it said in Isaiah 43 in verse 10, it says towards the end, "Neither shall there be one be after me." And God can't die. So I didn't understand that.
So he says there that before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So he's saying there shall be no God formed after me. So before me there was no God formed. So God is eternal.
Yeah.
So nothing was formed before him and after him. And yeah, I see what you're saying. Like there could be no after God, right? So it's true. There could be no after God. That's a good point. But he could also be saying after what I'm telling you, after this time, or after any point in time, there's never going to be another God formed. But that is a good point. Yeah, there is no after God. That phrase after God doesn't really even it's impossible when you're talking about in time anyway.
Okay, thank you.
Pastor.
Yeah.
Sit up when you ask a question.
Why did we used to do Christmas?
Why did you used to do Christmas? And well, you've never done Christmas. your parents did back when they were pagans, but
that's why.
But yeah, why did people celebrate Christmas? Why did I used to celebrate Christmas before I was converted? Because I didn't know any better. I didn't know that it was a pagan, you don't know what a pagan means. It was a satanic holiday. And it was a holiday that false religions celebrate. And I didn't know that. So whenever I found out that it was not in the Bible, but God actually says not to do those kind of things, then that's why we stopped. Yeah.
Is there a reason why in the Bible, like in the New Testament, you always see Jesus Christ, and in other places they call him Christ Jesus? Why they rephrase that back and forth sometimes?
Yeah, that's a good question. Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah, and Jesus means God with us. So really Jesus refers to him being the Savior. Well, so does Messiah. I mean, that means basically the same thing. But there would be a bit of a distinction where Jesus means Jehovah with us or God with us. Jehovah is salvation. Not God with us. Jehovah is salvation, I'm sorry. Emmanuel means God with us. But so Jesus shows that, that Jesus is Jehovah, the Savior, and the Messiah means that he was the anointed one that would come to be born and of the Virgin and save his people. So I guess it could be possible, and I don't really have to look at the individual verses, but maybe they're trying to emphasize his messiahship over his godhood or something like that. That would just kind of off the top of my head. I don't know. And it could be also just a literary device where sometimes you use Jesus Christ, sometimes you use Christ Jesus, just to you know, like whenever you're writing something, you don't want to repeat the same thing over and over again. It's laborious to read almost. It could be like that kind of a literary device. And I do that.
When it comes to the Bible, though, that it would be, there's usually a specific reason why.
And there could be. I don't know what that reason would be. But that's something to look into, though.
Pastor.
Thank you.
Sure.
It seems that God created the sun and moon in just the first heaven in Genesis. He never lists any other heaven he created. And of course, he's talking about the sky. Wouldn't you agree?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, there is three heavens, actually.
James will be going to law school.
Yeah. Is there more to your question, or is that the?
Well, no. I'm just saying that God only in Genesis talks about him creating the first heaven, which we know is the sky.
Uh-huh.
And then he goes into the lights of heaven and he puts them in the firmament of heaven. And
yeah.
He only says heaven, heavens, in verse, he says afterwards, I cannot remember.
Genesis
where he's 2:1. Mm-hmm. And the heavens, see, and the, thank you. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them.
Mm-hmm.
So it looks like he created the first heaven, put the sun and moon in there, and then created the rest of the heavens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's what the flat earthers believe,
okay. Actually.
Yeah, I'm going to be preaching on that, I think, starting this Sunday on the flat earth stuff. But so if you look in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So there's only one heaven at that time, the heaven and the earth. And then he says in verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So the waters above are the clouds, because that's clouds are water. The waters below are the seas. So he made this firmament, this expanse, this vault, if you will, kind of. You look out in the horizon, it looks like you're looking at a vault, basically. So he makes this expanse, and he's got clouds up here. He's got water down here. And this, the atmosphere, is called the heaven. And then in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And that's what you're talking about there. So, and then he says, like you said there in Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. So God originally created the heaven, and then he stretches out an atmosphere between the clouds and the water. And then he puts the sun and the moon and the stars in the heaven. And then he says the heavens and the earth were finished. So now we got two heavens, at least. And we got one heaven where the sun, moon, and stars are. We got another heaven, which is between the clouds and the earth. And then if you go over to 2 Corinthians in verse 12, Paul says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. So you got three heavens. So in Genesis, you got two heavens that you know of, and then Paul says caught up to the third heaven, and that's obviously up to the throne of God, up to where God dwells. So you got the first heaven. So if you got the third heaven, that means you obviously have the first and the second heaven, right? It doesn't make any sense to say third heaven if there's not the first and second. So you got first, second, and third heaven. And what heavens does the scripture lay out? first heaven, firmament between the clouds and the earth. Second heaven, the outer space where the cloud, where the sun, moon, and stars are. And third heaven, where God is.
Okay, but in verse 1 in Genesis 1, it seems like he's building the blueprints, kind of, for the heaven and the earth. In mm-hmm. the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Mm-hmm. It seems like he's getting all the stuff right, the blueprints are all right. Then he creates the heaven, which was the earth, which was out void, and then he goes to the heaven.
Mm-hmm. So, in the beginning in Genesis 1, he creates the heaven and the earth. I would say that's earth and outer space. Heaven and earth, right? There's only two. There's heaven and earth at this point. And then the Lord stretches out a firmament where he puts the atmosphere. So he takes the waters and he divides the waters. He puts some of the waters above the firmament, some of the waters below the firmament, and he calls that expanse heaven. Now you got two heavens. God created the heaven, the outer space first, then makes the atmosphere, and that's the second heaven.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Thanks. That's a good question.
Great question.
I'll probably actually amend my outline a bit on the flat Earth thing, because to be quite honest with you, I just kind of came up with half that stuff on the spot. So, thanks for the question.
So let's see if we can get another one there on the same line. Would you say that the Earth is a self-luminous body? Because in chapter, same chapter, verses 3 and 4, God's dividing the light from the darkness. And there's no sun yet.
Okay, let me just turn there. So, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. I would not say it's the earth is self-luminous, I guess just from observation. It's not, as far as I know. Unless you're talking like infrared light or something like that. But so I would say that God is said to be light himself. You know, God is light. So how he divided the light from the darkness without the sun being there, I'm not quite sure, to be honest with you. In the heliocentric model, I mean, I guess you could think, but I don't believe in that model, but I could see like God being here as the light, and if the earth is spinning or something, you know, then it, light, darkness divided as the earth is spinning. But in a geocentric model, that wouldn't work unless you had like God revolving around the earth, or is light or something. So I don't know what the answer to that is. I would say in some way God provided the light and turned the light on and off, and there was day and night, and I don't really have a good answer for you on that one. Yeah. You have any thoughts on that at all?
It came to me when James asked a couple weeks ago about the planets not being listed. Uh-huh. So if there is in Scripture, if there were equality between stars and planets in term of meaning, then these, they would be self-luminous, might be their identity. And so if the Earth is self-luminous, actually gives off light, and then Mars would be self-luminous, and these other things that, mm-hmm. you know, from one standpoint would appear to be stars, actually are planets, or planets are stars, or if there's some equality in that definition.
Well, if you think about it, he refers to the moon as a lesser light to rule the night, mm-hmm. too. And I mean, it's a fact that the moon is not self-luminous.
Right.
Right. So, I mean, I don't think there's no disagreement among anybody. Well, the flat earthers, but nobody else. I mean, there's no disagreement. So I would say in that the moon is called a lesser light. It's called a light, and we know that it reflects light. So it is a light. I mean, it does reflect light, and it makes light, but it's not a self-luminous body. I would say the same thing for the planets. And if you think about it, planets basically are moons. A moon is something that orbits, right? The planets, no matter what model you're looking at, the planets orbit something, whether it's the sun or the earth or whatever. So you could look at them as moons, basically, and they could appear as lights if they're reflecting light, but not be self-luminous.
Mm-hmm. Galileo, even up to his point, I'm not a big Galileo fan, as you know, mm-hmm. but in his seminal work says that it was obvious fact, he learned it from Tycho Brahe, that the bodies are self-luminous, that Mars is, and he proved
really?
The way the moon reflects the sun's light, that's not what the planets do.
Okay.
Now, I don't know, I don't think Galileo's right about almost anything.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, no, Kepler, I'm sorry, it was Kepler
okay.
not Galileo.
Yeah.
Kepler was Tycho Brahe's student.
Okay.
And they both held that the planets were self-luminous.
Well, you know, and I don't know, to be honest with you. I mean, I've never looked at the planets in a telescope. I have the moon. So I don't know. I guess I'm just kind of going with the conventional wisdom that they're not self-luminous. I guess I'm not for sure. I'm not going to say that the Bible says that they are or not, because I don't know. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Any other questions? Ava, you've been quiet tonight. Do you have any questions? Nope. David, you got a question? What is it?
Take your finger up.
So when God made us, did he,
when God made us, did he what?
So when we celebrate Christmas, it was bad, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So we didn't celebrate Christmas anymore.
Mm-hmm. Right, because God did not make us to celebrate Christmas.
Okay.
He made us to worship him in mm-hmm. spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
Set, you have a question?
Oh, I have a set of questions, actually.
Oh, boy.
Uh-oh.
But there...
See, there's going to be trouble in the Wagner house if she stumps the pastor.
No. So, it is written that God rewards the evil and the good, right? Now, is it right for a child of God... So this is my first question. Is it right for a child of God to do good, keep God's commandments or the like, for the reason or motive of getting heavenly rewards? That's the first question.
Okay.
The second question is, if I haven't really thought about the heavenly rewards yet, or if there are any, but if there are, what are some of the heavenly rewards that God has mentioned in the Bible that he'll give his obedient children?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes,
yeah,
so let me answer the second one first, some of the rewards. I think it's in Matthew 25. And by the way, she did not give me these questions ahead of time, so. Matthew 25, I think it's in Matthew 25. Yeah, he says... This is the parable of the talents, where he gives one man, let's see, in one of, I think it's the talents, he gives 5, 2, and 1, right? And then in the other parable, he gives 1 to each. Yeah. Verse 15, and unto the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And then the guy with the 5 talents, he goes and gains 5 more talents. And in verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So he says that he'll make him ruler over many things. And then in Luke 16 is, I think it's a parallel. It's either a parallel to this parable, or it's a parable that's very similar to it. It's not exactly, like I said, one of them he gives 5, 2, and 1 talents, and the other one he gives one talent apiece, and the one guy makes 10 talents, and the other guy made 5 talents. He says, let's see, No, it's not Luke 16. Hold on. Let's see here. Luke 19. Luke 19, 12 through 27. Because he says, be thou ruler over five cities is what I'm looking for here.
Starts in verse 11.
Yeah. Okay, verse 16 is what I'm looking for. Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So one of the rewards in heaven anyway is to be a ruler over cities in heaven. How many cities are going to be and how many people are going to be rulers, I don't know. But it is a fact that people that do well with the talent that God gave them will be rulers over cities. And the good thing is for all of us is you don't have to be. It's not like God takes all of the Christians that have ever lived and ranks them in order and just takes the top 3 or 5 or 10 or 100 and says, okay, be thou ruler over a city. He takes all of them and he looks at the talents that he gave you and then he sees proportionally what did you do with what he gave you. So if he gives you a little bit and you do well with your little, he will give you rulership over cities just like he would somebody that was given a lot of talents and did well with them. But on the other hand, some guy could be given 10 talents and he doesn't do anything with it and he doesn't get any reward. Or maybe he gets 10 talents and he only makes 2 and another guy gets 1 and makes 2. Well, the guy that got 1 and made 2 is going to be a lot better off in heaven. Other rewards in heaven.
What do you mean by talents, Pastor?
Well, talents, it's kind of like a twofold play on words there almost. Talents in the Bible was a measurement of weight. So it's like a talent of gold was a certain weight, a bar of gold or silver. So in the parable, he gives them talents, like money, to go and trade with and to earn with. Whether the dual meaning of talents of abilities was met there in 1611 or not, I'm not sure. But it's certainly, I think of that when I think of talents. I mean, I think of, you know, clearly, I mean, and I think it is because what God gives us here on earth is not money to work with, but he gives us gifts of the Spirit, abilities, and things like that. And if we use our abilities to further his kingdom, then we get blessings for that. What was your first question? Oh,
Is it right for a child of God to do good, keep God's commandments, or the like, for the reason or motive of getting heavenly rewards?
Yeah, I wouldn't say it would be wrong to do that. I would tend to think that it would be most, that our primary motivation should be to obey God's commandments. And not have your primary motivation like, well, I'm just going to do good down here so I get 5 cities in heaven or whatever, you know. But there's nothing wrong with, if God promises rewards, there's nothing wrong with working towards those rewards. Mm-hmm. And of course, we don't work to get to heaven, but I'm talking about rewards that are accrued in heaven.
Like store up your treasure in heaven where thieves and moth don't break in.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. I don't know if I'll be able to find where that is, but yes. Does that answer your question?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
I still have 2 others.
Matthew 7, verse 19.
Oh, good job. I'm glad I got somebody here that has my back. I should remember it because you brought that verse up not that long ago in a Bible study, and I couldn't find it then either. Matthew 6, right?
Matthew 6, 19.
Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So yeah, lay up treasure. I mean, that's what he says, lay up treasures in heaven. So when you do good on earth and do things that are honoring to God and help his people,
the treasures here would be stolen or corrupted.
Right. It makes a lot more sense to lay up treasure in heaven than down here. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like storing it in a Swiss bank account versus, you know, your Bank of America or something that's more likely to go belly up. You have another question?
Yeah. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that mark for the prize of the high calling? I just feel another thing about that.
Mm-hmm. So, elsewhere, Paul said that he'd fought a good fight, he'd finished his course, he'd kept the faith. The prize, the mark, is the mark of being faithful until the end. You know, of never giving up, never turning back, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, Jesus said. So, we the end of our faith, as Peter says, is the salvation of our souls. And that's what we are pressing toward. When we press toward it, we're not doing work to get our souls saved. But that's when we see the finish line out ahead. When you're in a race and you're running and you're running for that finish line, we're pressing towards that final mark, the final salvation, glorification of our body to be with the Lord in heaven. that's the high calling. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus is the resurrection. And I think he said, I'm thinking it's in one of the Thessalonians, where he says that the Lord would count you worthy of this calling. Yeah, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11. Let's start with verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. This calling is whenever the Lord comes to be glorified in his saints. It's the resurrection. So that's the final, that's the end of our faith that we should strive towards, press towards the mark. Yeah.
Okay.
And the high calling is well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. That's that final thing that we press towards. And all of our toil on earth will be worth it if when we finally make it there, we hear those blessed words.
Okay. What about 1 Corinthians? This is the last question.
Okay.
Verses 23-24.
1 Corinthians what chapter?
9:23-24.
And this I do for the gospel's sake?
24-25. 24-25. Because the word prize was also mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
And know ye not that which they run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. I'm kind of like, I don't know, I can't understand, I can't fully grasp the meaning of that.
Mm-hmm.
For verse 25, I don't know what an incorruptible crown is.
Mm-hmm. So he, in the context here, Paul's talking about evangelizing, about sharing the faith and trying to convert people, because he says that he's made all things to all men. Like if you start in verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not, and here's your verse, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So the context of it is preaching the gospel. And Paul is running the race, fighting the good fight, trying to preach the gospel wherever, whenever, to whomever he has opportunity. And to do so, he becomes all things to all men. So when he's around the Jews, he acts like a Jew as much as he can and still be keeping the law of God. When he's among the Gentiles, he acts like a Gentile. He's not talking about Old Testament law or referring to Old Testament stories and things like that and Jewish customs and that kind of thing. He's acting like a Gentile. When he's with them that are without law, he can be without law as long as he's still under the law of Christ. So he does what he can to be all things to all men to win them over to Christ. And when he does that, if he does it well, then he wins the prize. He gets a blessing from God whenever he gets to heaven, and God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Actually, doesn't that kind of seem like he's running against other people are there trying to convert the person? Like, you got a Mormon trying to convert this person or Jehovah, but mm-hmm. you convert them, and now you get the incorruptible crown.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I would say so, sure.
So that's what that means. Only one gets it, but only one receiveth the prize. So.
Well, yeah. I mean, there is going to only be one winner, and I guess Paul is, he said other places that he labored more abundantly than they all, and he's talking about the other apostles in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So, I would say primarily the people that Paul is running against here are other Christians, other apostles, and he's trying to go out there and do the absolute best that he can and win as many souls to Christ as he can.
He's not competing with them.
He probably is. I mean, he's more competing. I mean, he's competing. Is he trying to do it for a vainglorious reason? No, he's not doing it to be proud of himself, but he's doing it out of love for Christ to work and run as hard as he possibly can to get the prize.
But it also says in verse 25, they're trying to get a corruptible crown, like, you know, physical glory. Mm-hmm. He's going for the immortal, the uncorruptible. So then you kind of have to say that the apostles were getting it just for greed, kind of.
Well, I think what he's saying there, if you look at verse 24 and 25, he's...
I missed the chapter, I'm sorry.
What? 1 Corinthians 9. Okay. So he's making an analogy of running a race. So in the analogy to run the race, then he's talking about people that are running in a physical race are doing it to get an incorruptible crown. Mm-hmm. So if you look, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So people that are running in a physical race are doing it to get a corruptible crown. But Paul's saying that's not what we're doing. We're running in a race. I mean, we're competing. We're trying our best, but not to get a corruptible crown, not to get the accolades and praises of men, but to get the praises of God.
But he's like challenging himself and mm-hmm. the other apostles in a way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it's not I wouldn't say that Paul was in competition. Like, it's not some cutthroat thing where he's trying, because he said, obviously. He said in,
What is going on here? Don't let these two do this to you. Yeah. They come in at different angles. You gotta watch
and your place. Yeah. And so as soon as Peter goes in and preaches the gospel to somebody, as soon as Peter leaves, Paul says, don't listen to that guy. Let me tell you what the truth is.
That's,
you know?
Yeah, there you know. Go.
No, because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither, and then he says, so neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So he, and then, oh, one more verse. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. So in a way we're working together, but we're, while working together, we still try to do the best that we can while working together. So, you know, me and my other pastor friends, we're working together, and we're not trying to undercut each other. We're not trying to steal converts or anything like that. But at the same time, each of us are working as hard as we can. And it's not like, you know, if I as a pastor see another pastor taking a break or something, I thought, okay, well, I'm going to take a break too. I'm not going to take a break. I'm going to keep going. And if I get tired and I take a break, he shouldn't take a break. He should keep going. You know, we try to do our best, but yet we work together and realize that it's God that gives the increase.
Pastor, is there an element here where he's telling the Corinthians to be temperate? Because there's folks who, for a lot less reward, will be temperate, control their appetites, and they'll just get a crappy little crown. Look what you're going for and press for that, so show some... You know, this is a verse that is very condemning to me, because I see a lot of people I work with, especially young people, that come in with such a skeptical mind from college. And you can't even, you begin to talk about God or something, well, I don't want to go there. I mean, we can't, who are we to say we know anything? You get this attitude. Yet they're temperate people. They don't smoke. They watch their diet. They exercise. And like, right. They're doing that to get ahead in the corporate ladder.
Right, right.
How much more excellent a way do we have for what we're going after? Can't we be a little temperate?
That's exactly what Paul's saying, too. You know, those people, think of what people, what athletes will do when they compete with their diet, with their exercise. They'll do all that to get some corruptible crown or some medal or something like that. How much more so, like you just said, how much more so should we be temperate in our appetites and pleasures and desires and all those things to obtain an incorruptible crown?
Amen.
Yeah, that's right.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome. Any other questions?
Yeah, Seth's question reminded me of a question I had, actually. If you look in Philippians 1, I'm just going to, it's 15 through 18.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Yeah.
And just your question is just...
Just, like, what on earth is he talking about? Like, yeah. Why would you, I have no idea what you're thinking that
here. Yeah. Okay. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So Paul was in prison. Now, that's what he's talking about when he's in bonds. And apparently, and this kind of seems weird, but apparently there were some people that were almost going out there just to preach the gospel, just to rub it in. Like, Paul's in prison, he can't do it, and we're going to go out there and do what he was doing and try to get a name for ourselves or outdo him in some way, just to spite him, basically. That's out of envy and strife. And not doing it sincerely. But yet, apparently, they were still preaching the truth, even not for good motives. And Paul says, you know what? I'm happy. If he's preached, whether in pretense or in truth, if they're preaching Christ, even if they're doing it to add affliction to me, I'm still happy about it.
Okay. I was, for some reason, it was like I was thinking they were preaching something other than what Paul was preaching, and that he was okay with that because Christ was still getting out there, but obviously that just doesn't make any sense.
Right, no. Paul would not be saying, well, yeah, you're preaching Arminianism, but I'm still happy that... No, I wouldn't say that. It's their motives that were impure, not what they were preaching that was impure.
Good.
Yeah, it is kind of... I mean, it is hard to imagine somebody preaching Christ out of pretense just to, you know, rub salt in your wound or something. But I suppose... You know, if your enemies hate you bad enough, it'd be like somebody on YouTube that just hated me, and if I got put in prison and they start a YouTube channel and start doing exactly what I'm doing or something just to try to be like, see, I can do it and you can, or what, I don't know. I mean, it's probably a dumb example, but it's just something I could try to relate to, I suppose, you know.
And if you ordained someone and that person turned against you at some point and fell away on some minor doctrinal point,
yeah,
had most of the majors, and all of a sudden he's getting a good name for himself and a big following, and you
know, yeah,
that would be, and he's doing it to,
yeah,
I don't know.
Yeah, yeah, that's
that would suck.
That's it, yes. Yeah, that's an interesting idea. Yep. Anybody else?
Can I ask one?
Sure. Oh, absolutely.
It kind of came up from a question that got asked earlier, but the question I was wondering is there time in heaven while there's time on earth?
Yes, I think there is. Now, with God, God is outside of time, so there's no time with God. God can enter time, obviously, but God is without, he's not bounded by time. But in heaven, yeah, it does appear that there is time, and I got a proof text for you in Revelation 6. Revelation 6 and verse 9 and 10. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So this is a vision of heaven. And they're saying, "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to wait to judge these people?" So clearly they are in time in heaven. Because the resurrection hasn't happened yet. So I can't say as I understand exactly how it works, but it appears that souls in heaven, they're waiting, right? And if you're waiting, there's time. Hebrews chapter 11, it says of Abraham and the saints that they are still desiring a city. It says in Hebrews 11 and verse 16, "Now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So Abraham and the saints are still presently desiring that city. And if you're desiring, obviously that's something that's in time. You're looking forward to something else happening. When the resurrection happens, then time will be no more there. As far as I'm aware, anyway. It does say with God, and why I say God can enter time, it says with the Lord 1,000 years is of a day, or a day is of 1,000 years. So he obviously can, he deals with us in time, so he is able to enter time, but he's himself is not bounded by it.
Yeah, I guess while you were talking about that, I thought of the example of the man who died and then wanted someone to be sent back from the dead,
yeah,
to tell his family who is still alive.
Yes.
Which I guess would indicate there was time as well.
Yes. Yep. Yeah. The Lazarus is master. Yep. Yep.
That was excellent. So one thing that bothered me for a while just got answered. Similar is Samuel, who is in heaven. The witch Endor does her thing, because Saul goes to her.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a familiar spirit, so it's not from the devil because she cries out, doesn't recognize it. It's Samuel coming, and he says, "Why have you disturbed my rest or my peace?"
Mm.
Well, what is Samuel doing up there, right? And he's still a soul. He hasn't been resurrected or glorified yet.
Right.
So they're waiting. That
right.
means time. That's fantastic.
Yeah.
Thank
yeah.
you.
Thanks yeah.
for asking.
Sure.
And thank you for your answer.
Yep.
Oh, yeah.
It's all, I've been pulling my hair out on the stupidest stuff, but that one really bothered, because some may say that it's commonly interpreted, even King James said that was not really Samuel, that was just either the Witch of Endor was doing ventriloquism, King James doesn't say that, the Scottish does, or this was a devil. It's like, no.
Yeah,
I don't. That was Samuel.
Right. And you wonder if I've heard other people interpret that where she was probably faking it most of the time, and then when somebody actually came up, then she was scared, you know, where she was just pretending to be a palm reader type or whatever before that. But
yeah, I think she was the real deal, because it specifically mentions familiar, I think, in there, and then that tells me she was having spiritual experiences from the pit.
Yeah,
and then that familiar could take on many forms because it was around and could mock people.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, this guy's not. Like, you'd be startled if someone strange came in.
Right. Yeah, someone from the other side. Any other questions?
I got another one.
Yeah, another?
I think it's an easy one. Okay. Well, I don't know if it's easy. The Mount of Transfiguration. They're in. Are they seen? Are the apostles seen the glorified body of Jesus, Elijah, and Moses? And, or is this similar to what Paul was saying? You know, I met up a guy, whether in the flesh or the spirit, I know not, God knows. Somehow they were altered. But I mean, they were seeing the glorified body prior to Moses being resurrected. Elijah was taken up in a chariot, so I could get that. He never died. Whereas Moses was, I think, translated. I'm not sure on that one.
No, he was buried.
He was buried.
Yeah, because Michael disputed with the devil about the body of Moses.
That's right.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
The Lord buried him. Nobody knew, where.
The Lord took him and buried him.
Yes.
Yes. Yep. Yep. Okay.
Yeah.
But the devil knew on that one. Yeah, that's, I forgot that verse.
Yeah.
So, do you have any insight on the transfiguration? Are these glorified bodies? Are they glorified flesh and spirit reunited bodies? Or is it a vision?
Well, I would have to read that again. Jesus's body was glorified. I don't know if it says. I just want to see if it says that of the other men as well.
Could you give me the chapter?
Yeah, Mark 9 is one of the places. Yeah, Mark 9. There's three accounts of it, so we might look at the other ones too. Mark 9 and verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. He was transfigured. And his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So it doesn't say that they were transfigured. I don't think that they were, because like you said, they have not been resurrected yet. They don't have glorified bodies. This was a foretaste of what Christ would be when he was glorified. And John, I think John talked about that in 1 John. Or no, was it Peter? No, it was Peter, where he says they saw him in the mount. I thought it was 1 Peter. Is it 2 Peter? Let's see. Second Peter. Verse 16. We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitness of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He said that they were witnesses of his majesty. So this was a precursor to Christ in his glorified state whenever he was raised up to reign over all principalities and powers on the right hand of God.
Mm-hmm. So Elijah and Moses are appearing, but not necessarily transfigured, which is what the description is, what Jesus did.
Yes.
And so it might be like how Saul saw in Samuel a little bit, kind of like in that it's a spirit soul type body, but it's not recombined with the flesh and glory.
Yeah, it would appear that way to me.
Mm-hmm.
It's just another side note, which is not really directly pertinent to your question, but it's interesting where you got Moses representing what? What's Moses represent? The law, right? And Elijah represents the prophets. And it says that they were there talking with Jesus. And so you basically have the law and the prophets witnessing of Jesus, which is kind of interesting.
Yes.
And then you also have Moses never making it to the Promised Land until the Mount of Transfiguration, and he made it to the Promised Land as well. He'd never stepped his foot on it until then.
Hmm. Thank you.
Yep. Any more? Okay, well, I think it's
I'll
probably.
do one more.
Oh, sure, yeah. Oh, yeah.
I'm excited to see the investment that you put in to know the Bible, so I'm not questioning your capability, but I was wondering, how do you know that you're supposed to be the pastor of this church?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. Well, so ordination works where you have one pastor, you have a pastor, and he looks out among his church to find people that meet the qualifications to be a pastor. Like, for instance, in First Timothy 3, 2 through, well, just 1 through 7. So Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor that Paul had ordained. Paul says that, you know, neglect not the gift that was given thee by the laying on of my hands. So Paul had trained Timothy, laid hands on him, and conferred the office of the ministry to him. And then he says there, he tells Timothy, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. So, and then he likewise gives these qualifications in Titus. Titus is another pastor that Paul had ordained, and he tells Titus that he is supposed to ordain elders like Paul had ordained him. He says there in Titus 1 and verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So just as Paul had appointed, which means to ordain, they're synonyms, as Paul had ordained Titus, Titus is supposed to ordain other men. And then he gives them the qualifications, similar to, as he did to Timothy, if any be blameless, and so on. So the pattern then, and then let me give you one more, and then I'll get around to answering your question. 1 Timothy 2, no, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2, and verse 2. He says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So in other places, we see that Paul said the gospel was committed unto him. Christ committed it unto him. The gospel that was then committed unto Timothy, given in charge for safekeeping to Timothy. And he tells Timothy that the same thing that I've committed to you, commit, give it in charge for safekeeping to other faithful men who can teach others, who can do the same thing. So that's the propagation of the ministry. So in my case then, I was ordained by a man named Tim Boffey. Tim Boffey was ordained by a man named Ben Mott. Ben Mott was ordained by a Primitive Baptist guy who was ordained by another Primitive Baptist, going way back, the whole way back to the days of the apostles. So my pastor did what Paul told Timothy and Titus to do. Look out among your church. Find somebody. One of the qualifications for the ministry is to be apt to teach. That's one of the main ones. Find somebody that's apt to teach. See if he meets these qualifications. Paul says that Timothy, you know Timothy, the proof of him that he hath served as a father, as a son with the father in the ministry. So you find a guy that meets these qualifications. Find the guy that can teach, and then prove him. It said of the deacons that they must be proved first before they use the office of a deacon. So you take the guy and you prove him. You let him preach for you. You let him do as much of the work as he can without being ordained. And he serves with you in the gospel. I went with my pastor to Bristol, Virginia to preach to a church down there. I went with Pastor Mott to preach to the church up here. I was given opportunities to preach in other places before I was even ordained, out in Las Vegas and different places. So once the man then is proved and he meets the qualifications, then you wait for a calling from God because you're trying to see if the guy is really called or not. And in the scripture, you see where the Holy Ghost calls men to preach, like in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So, and then the next verse, and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So in this case, the Holy Ghost had called Paul, or Saul, his name would be changed to Paul soon, Saul and Barnabas to do a work. The church then lays their hands on him and sends him away. So it's ultimately the man who is the pastor has been called of God. The pastor of the church, he looks among his church to find people whom God has called. Because the Holy Ghost is the one that makes a man an overseer, not the pastor. In Acts 20 and verse 28, he says to the elders, which are pastors in Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Holy Ghost makes the man the overseer. The pastor recognizes the gifts and qualities in the man whom God has fitted for the work, for the task. So once the pastor has proved out a man, sees he meets the qualifications, he can teach, and he sees that other people sees this in that man. Once other people see it in him, once a church sees it in him, and that church recognizes that this man has been called to the ministry, the church calls him to preach to them. Acts chapter 16, I think it is. This is an example. I mean, this is not an exact church calling Paul to be their pastor, but the idea is there. In Acts 16 and verse 9, it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, and get this, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. The Lord called Paul to preach the gospel in Macedonia through a man that called Paul to help him in Macedonia. In this case, it was a vision in the night. In my case, it was a letter in the mail or an email. The church, via Jason, wrote a letter to me and said, we recognize in you that you've been called by God to the ministry. You've meet these qualifications. You have to teach, da-da-da-da. Your pastor has seen this in you. Your pastor recognizes that you are a called man of God. We therefore call you to be our pastor. Come and live among us and minister to us, just like the guy in Macedonia. And when that happened, I could assuredly gather that the Lord had called me to preach the gospel to this church, and that the Lord had called me to the ministry. So that's the short answer.
Okay, thank you.
Sure. Okay, is that everybody good? I maybe disappointed Caleb. We're almost at an hour and a half. But anyway, so thanks for listening. We'll do this again sometime in the future.
Thank you.
Lord willing.
Thank you.